this morning we'll be looking at the parable of the sower. We read kind of the middle of that section last week where Jesus explains why he teaches in parables. But this week we're looking at verses 1 through 9. And then Jesus explains what he means by the parable of the sower in verses 18 through 23. And so we'll do that little skip as we consider this passage together. So beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 13, this is the word of the Lord. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced again some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you were with us last week, we returned to our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, where we find ourselves in chapter 13, which is basically an entire chapter on the parables of the kingdom of God. What we looked at last week in verses 10 through 17, when the disciples asked Jesus, why are you teaching everybody in these parables? What we looked at is that parables aren't quite the same thing as teaching illustrations. You know, teaching illustrations are intended to connect the material with the audience. You're looking for the teaching to connect, to engage people where they are. And so I've heard it said, Jesus taught in parables because he was a master communicator that could even convey his teaching to children. And so therefore, he talked about treasures and he talked about seeds. Now, I don't doubt that it's true that Jesus was a master communicator. He certainly was. Jesus also could teach children masterfully, I'm confident of. But I guarantee that when he was speaking directly to children, he did not use parables. Because parables are intentionally puzzling. They are purposefully confounding. Parables require the listener to do a little bit of hard work. I had a weird relationship with Legos as a kid. I liked them okay. I had a couple sets. My kids now have those sets, which is wonderful to see. But for too long, I'm embarrassed to say this, for too long, I didn't understand why these expensive toys did not come built already. Like, at least IKEA furniture is relatively inexpensive. Now, what's the whole point of Legos? It's the building, right? It's the building. It's not some clunky pirate ship. It's that you built the clunky pirate ship, and then you built other things. Legos are a toy that are really wonderful because they invite you into the process. They invite the imagination to take hold of the process, to invite yourself into the toy-making process. I think there's a little bit of something similar going on with parables. Because parables, you can't be spoon-fed parables. They demand your attention, and they even demand that you see your own life incorporated into the story. So you often ask, who am I in this parable? Now, this first parable, the parable of the sower, is the parable that is really about parables. It's about what it means to have ears to hear and eyes to see what Jesus is doing in our midst. It's a parable for those of us who are a little confused when you look at the kind of Savior and Messiah Jesus is, and you kind of wonder, like, what in the world is your kingdom all about? And so 3 points we'll work through this morning as Jesus tells us what his kingdom is about through this parable. This parable of the sower, the parable of the seed and the soils. Jesus will describe for us his kingdom. That's the story of the seed. He discloses why this kingdom isn't received with great joy by everybody. That's the story of the human heart, which is the soil. And then finally, Jesus in this parable displays for us the mystery of grace, which is that remarkably, fruit is produced by the last soil. And it's an incredible harvest. So first of all, Jesus describes the kingdom or the seed. Again, prior to chapter 13, Jesus has been receiving a mixed reception to his ministry that started out like gangbusters. It's crucial for understanding this passage. The crowds have expressed more and more confusion and apathy and disinterest beginning in chapter 12. The religious leaders have expressed outright their disdain for Jesus. They even go so far as to plan together how they might destroy him. And so in our passage, you have a message and a messenger that can both attract great crowds and can attract indifference and can attract hostility. What's the deal? And Jesus explains the deal. A sower went out to sow seed. As the story goes, some seeds fell along the path, other seeds fell on rocky ground, other seeds fell among thorns, other seeds fell on good soil. So the word of the kingdom is first of all a seed. Again, there's some confusion around the disciples. If Israel's Messiah and Savior of the nations is like in our presence, and that's exactly what Matthew says from the beginning of chapter 1, that is who is in their presence, we're still left with this question, like what kind of kingdom is this because of this odd reception that he's getting? And so Jesus says, it's like a seed. It's small. It's insignificant, at least to the eye. At least to the eye. Maybe you have to squint your eyes to see the seed, which is barely there. And this sower just beautifully scatters the seed everywhere. Some of it goes into good soil for sure, but some of it goes into bushes and shrubs with thorns. Some of it goes onto walking paths. See, seeds are so small compared to what they eventually produce. And so this word of the kingdom, even if it doesn't seem like it, it will transform the world. I mean, we're sitting here in this bizarre building, this golf college, 2,000 years later because of that insignificant seed. But for now, it's just being planted. The disciples undoubtedly, because I think we undoubtedly, I mean, we would prefer a kingdom that's like a fireworks show, especially with the loudness of the world that's outside of us, the loudness that, by the way, attracts us and allures us and entices us. I mean, we want a kingdom. If this is really the kingdom, if this is a kingdom we were created for, we want a fireworks show that captures our attention. It demands our that we look. It shakes us up. But Jesus says, no. Like a seed, it may look insignificant, and yet there is something in that seed that is so impressive. There's a hiddenness that if you're looking in the right places, it will be revealed. It's a seed. How do we grasp the seed? What is the seed? The seed is the proclamation of the word about this kingdom. Verse 18, Jesus begins to interpret the parable, and the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's a word that doesn't just describe the kingdom. It's not, you know, a hotel. You have the stack of brochures for all the tourist attractions, right? And when you were a kid, I'm sure you kids don't do this, but you used to go, you used to collect all of them, about all of the, you know, what are the things that we're supposed to do? That's not what the proclamation of the word is at all. It's not just a bunch of brochures about information. It enacts the kingdom. It brings about the kingdom. The word doesn't just give us information in order to change our minds. It does that. It does that. But it transforms hearts and desires. The way of the kingdom grips us. How does it do this? Go all the way back to John the Baptist, because this is his message too. The kingdom, the word of the kingdom, and don't miss this, the word of the kingdom is first of all a word of judgment. It is first of all a word of judgment. That's so important not to miss. Because what does John the Baptist say? Repent. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a word of judgment. You are not okay. You are not essentially a good person who can just try to do your best. You are aligned with the kingdoms of this world that are perishing. Turn from them. Repent. It's a kingdom of judgment before it's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of law, God's perfect will that exposes our inability before it's a kingdom of gospel. God has done all that is required. God has intervened, as we talked about earlier. Oh, but boy, is it a kingdom of forgiveness and grace. You are not okay. There is nothing that you can do that will make you okay. There is no ideal version of yourself that you can aspire to in order to be okay. And it's right there at the end of your rope that God says, now the kingdom is at hand. That's what grace is. Meets us right there at the end of our rope. It's the gospel of the kingdom that ultimately announces the word of a king who went forth and accomplished what you and what me in and of ourselves cannot do. and could never do. And it's hearing that kingdom, it's right listening that leads to right doing, because now we are called to live according to a kingdom of mercy by extending mercy toward others. We are called to live according to a kingdom of cross bearing because our Savior took up his cross for us. Beautiful message, beautiful kingdom, so often rejected. So often met with apathy, eye rolls, disdain, and hostility. Because the power of the kingdom is slightly hidden, it's a seed. The word of the kingdom is surely powerful, right? It changed the world. It has never stopped changing the world 2,000 years on. And yet, possibly to the disciples' bewilderment, it's a message that is often missed, if not rejected. So Jesus first describes this kingdom. It's like a seed. It's scattered. It's a word proclaimed, so often rejected. And now Jesus turns to why this is so. He describes the soil, which is the human heart. And that explains the mixed reception. First, the seed fell along the path and the birds came and devoured them. What does that mean? Flip to verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the person that hears but doesn't understand. Notice there's no hostility to the message. This is someone who on a surface level is hearing the word of the kingdom. The seed has nowhere to go. It sits on the surface, and so it's snatched up by a bird in the story or by the devil in real life. What does this person look like? Well, let me suggest a possibility of what this kind of person looks like. This is the man that is in church and thinks religion and morality are important, looks at society and says, if society had more religion and morality, we would be a much better people. Buys into the great Western liberal heresy that God helps those who help themselves. He's a pretty decent person. He doesn't steal or lie. And frankly, he can't think of any reasons why God wouldn't accept him, especially compared to his alcoholic brother-in-law and cheating, conniving co-workers. The only problem is that he thought he was listening to Jesus and he didn't hear a single word Jesus was saying. This is maybe the person who casts Jesus in her own image, but doesn't for one second sit under Jesus' demands. Why? Simple reason. You weren't listening. You never actually listened to what Jesus was saying. Secondly, some seed falls on rocky ground. You probably have this thin layer of soil on top of limestone. It's all over Galilee. What happens is the seed can latch on to the top soil, but there's no place for the roots to go. It just hits rock. And so what happens is that the heat of the sun comes up and it scorches the plant, and the plant dies because there are no roots that can be nourished. And Jesus says, well, this is the person who receives the word of the kingdom with great joy, but he has no root. And so when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There's joy. Isn't that interesting? He receives it with joy. There's enthusiasm in response to the word, but it doesn't come from inner conviction. It's rootlessness. It doesn't come from the incomparable worth of the kingdom and the glory of its King Jesus. It's Christianity, I think, is a means to an end. Like the gospel sounded good as maybe a fix of something. Maybe it would help your marriage or your family or give you prosperity or it would heal you. It's Christianity as a means to an end. And so when trials arise, what happens? It's scorched. Maybe the gospel of the kingdom sounded good, but your marriage is still struggling years later. Your relationship with your kids is a constant challenge. Maybe you've experienced really hard trials. Like you've lost loved ones to ravaging cancer. You're broke. You woke up and you just hate what your life looks like. Years later, even before you were Christian and now after professing Christ, you still struggle with anxiety and depression all these years later. In other words, this kind of person thinks the gospel would fix everything broken in that person's own timeline. And when it fails to deliver on promises never made, this person abandons Christ. One of the things I'm grateful for in this church tradition, and we're not the only church tradition that is like this, but I can't think of a worship service that goes by where we don't talk about suffering. We don't talk about pain. We don't talk about sin and doubt, struggles, long-term, long-standing struggles. And why is that? Because part of what we're doing here, the formative exercise of worship, is that we are doing root nourishment. We're trying to establish roots here. We're trying to establish roots because the sun always comes up. It always comes up. Terrible things happen in this world, full stop. Terrible things happen in this world. Most of us will experience heart-wrenching sorrow and tragedy where we will question God's goodness and his promises. And what we're doing here, every single week, what we're doing here is we are nourishing roots so that when our hearts and souls are crushed, because they are, they will be. It's not that we're going to be able to say, well, I understand why this is happening. We can go ahead and get that kind of lame line out the door. No, we can't understand exactly why it's happening. It's so that when we are broken, we know that the one who saves us and redeems us and knows our hurt and knows our pain, that is the same one who snorted in snotty anger at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. The same one who holds in his hands the keys of death and hell and will make all things new. Root nourishment is to know that our Savior and Redeemer and King is the man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. And right from the beginning of the Gospels, he's letting us know what kind of Messiah he is, so that we are believing in who he is and not our own imagination. Because he is definitely not a Messiah made in our image. Thirdly, seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Verse 22, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The great Presbyterian preacher in the last century, James Montgomery Boyce, is so good. He says, the first soil is the hard heart, the second is the shallow heart, and the third is the strangled heart. And that's really good. The hard heart, the shallow heart, and the strangled heart. And so if the shallow heart is scorched by the heat of the rising sun of trials, then the strangled heart is choked by the allure of wealth and worldly goods. We know that wealth and riches are not in themselves evil. We know this because just think of the incredible ability to do good with resources, which possessions and money offer. But of course, we so easily become possessed by possessions. When Jesus says it's easier for a rich person to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven, I want you to notice that he's not condemning or judging anyone. He's not prescribing anything. He's not commanding anything. What is he doing? He's stating a fact. Rain is wet. It's hard for rich people to get to heaven. Why? Because money and riches and stuff rival God in intensely scary ways. Jesus spoke about money more than anything else other than the kingdom of God, because we can buy security that only he offers. We can buy an identity that only he should provide. We can buy comfort and pleasure. We sure do think we can buy happiness, right? We can buy our way out of need and dependence, which are the primary postures before God. Otherwise, he just doesn't make any sense. And in the end, those riches we gave our hearts to were deceitful, because they never delivered what they promised. The hard heart doesn't listen. The shallow heart has no roots, which are essential beneath the scorching sun of trials. And the strangled heart has no need. The wonder, as one commentator puts it, is not that some do not produce fruit. The wonder is that any do. And so we turn to our third point, looking at how Jesus displays this mystery of grace, because the story isn't over. There's fruit in this parable. It's a tricky parable because Jesus goes into so much detail on the first three soils that sometimes we fail to give enough attention to the last soil, which is called the good soil. This is the good stuff. Because seeds, of course, fell on the good stuff, and they produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And Jesus says in verse 23, okay, this is the person who hears the word and understands it. Someone who receives the word. One of the hardest parts of working through the parable of the sower is how easy it is to go deeply introspective on it. How often is the takeaway, what soil are you? What soil are you? Make sure your heart isn't hard. Don't be like the rocky soil or the path soil. Make sure your heart isn't entangled with the things of this world. And at some point, you have to sit under the word and consider whether or not you are rooted in Jesus. I think that is an application. Otherwise, why would Jesus go into so much detail on what the soils actually were? And so you have to consider, are you rooted in Jesus? It's a good word. You have to consider, is your heart too entangled with the things of this world? Like, you have to do those things. But what's essential to grasp is that introspection is healthy insofar as it leads you out of yourself to receive the word. Introspection is just fine as long as it ends up with you going back saying you need something outside of you, which is to receive the word. And this is important because the far greater mystery in the parable is this mystery of grace, where the word produces a great harvest in the soil of us. The greater mystery is that there are those who do receive it, and through them the word bears incredible fruit, a yield of 100-fold, which is impossible, 60-fold, which is great, and 30-fold, which is good. But you see, the message of this parable is not to ask if you are pure enough, good enough soil. Jesus never says, become good soil. He says, look what I do in good soil. So how do I know I'm the good soil? Do you receive the word? Do you sit under the word? The word that first kills in order to make alive, because you realize there's something in you that needs to be killed so that you can be alive. The word that first judges in order to justify. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. The word that says none is worthy to stand before God, but God sent forth his son, not so that we are just citizens of this kingdom, but we are inheritors. We are sons and we are daughters of this king. And the mystery of grace is that fruitfulness comes from receiving this word of the kingdom and knowing that God is at work with his word in our lives. I mean, this is why we talk of the Christian life as one of repentance and faith, continually receiving the word of Jesus, who is our king, and the message of his kingdom. Repentance because the kingdoms of this world will be appealing. And the church is threatened by these appealing kingdoms. Kingdoms of riches that promise fulfillment. Kingdoms of tribalism. Kingdoms of nationalism. Kingdoms of individualism over self-giving. So what happens when those things come in? You repent. And you turn. Turn in faith. One question we return to again and again, especially when we spend time with the person of Christ in the Gospels, is that we must continually ask ourselves, is this the way of Jesus? That's why we spend time with them. Because Monday through Saturday and Sunday afternoon and even Sunday morning, we are constantly needing to ask the question as we analyze our own hearts, am I sitting under the word and am I receiving Jesus? The agricultural illustration is potent, right? It takes us back to what we've been talking about since February when we met together before the lockdown. We were talking about real estate. Where am I located? Am I abiding in Jesus? Am I abiding in Jesus? The location of the gospel, alive in Christ, the word that brings me to the end of myself, brings me to Jesus, and now directs my life in love of my neighbor. Or what Jesus calls in this story, fruit. The mystery of grace is that God will produce fruit. Fruit is not something that we say, I'm only producing 30, I wish I was producing 60. Comparison to others, which is what that would be, is not of God's kingdom. You don't look in the mirror, psych yourself up and say, okay, I'm going to yield 60 today if you feel like you're currently 30. Because what do these numbers mean in the economy of Jesus? The celebrity preacher may barely be getting a yield of 30, but grandma who's praying, who hasn't missed a day of praying for her kids and grandkids and is a surrogate spiritual mother for so many, she's off the charts in the economy of Jesus. The missionary on the field in interior China who has 10 converts over 30 years, he might be 100-fold in the bizarre upside down economy of Jesus, because what's important is that you are receiving the word. Each of us is called to receive the word so that that word might bear fruit in us. It's not passive, is it? We receive so that God goes to work. Good works, works that not only serve your neighbor but are pleasing to the heart of God, never come from the anxiety of needing to perform. Because Jesus performed completely for you, thereby removing that anxiety. So as we wrap up, this is a parable that demands that we ask ourselves, am I listening? To be reminded that the good life is a life lived under the word in order that we might bear fruit. One of the quotes that grabbed hold of me as I was entering into the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, as you're looking at the story of the Reformation, this is a very famous, wonderful quote from the German reformer Martin Luther when he was asked, "How were you so effective? How did you do what you did?" And it's wonderful because the historians have their answers, and there's so many answers. There are economic answers, and there are political answers, and of course there are religious answers, but here's Luther's answer. He says, "Well, in short, I preached the word, I taught the word, I wrote the word, but I will constrain no one by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." I love that quote, because aside from his hymn writing, doctrinal writings, mentoring, and pastoring, he would preach something like 7,000 sermons, and we have access to about 2,300 of them. But wasn't he also right? Because where there is anything that is of lasting value, what does he say? "I did nothing. The word did it. The word did it." What a reminder for you and I. I'm a preacher. I'm not Martin Luther. You're not Martin Luther, but aren't we the same thing? Because you and I are where God has called us, that we might receive his word, so that in our cultivation of prayer, in our cultivation of study and discipleship and loving service to others, we might say, if there is anything of lasting value, I did nothing. Oh, but the word did it. The word did it. If there's any fruit, we don't hold up our soil. We confess the mystery of grace. The word did everything. And that is the word of the kingdom. Let us pray.